Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' He said, 'I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things of you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for this, your word, this reminder of Jesus as to where our focus should be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, you would apply this passage to our hearts, that you would cause us to put our faith more and more in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you are easily distracted, or if you find yourself unable to keep focus, I have good news for you. You're not alone. Many people have problems keeping focus. In fact, most of us at one time or another are distracted by that new shiny object. I had a coach when I was in gym class in high school that used to take advantage of that during dodgeball. He would throw a dodgeball really high up in the air, and then while your focus followed that ball up, he would hit you with a second dodgeball he'd hidden behind his back. Or perhaps you've seen the video online. It's a group of students throwing around a basketball, and the instructions at the bottom of the screen say, "Count the number of passes that each member of the team makes." And yet, as you're counting, there is a man dressed in a gorilla suit that walks right through the middle of the basketball game. The researchers who originally designed the scenario found that 40% of people don't notice the man in the gorilla suit. They don't see him walking through. In fact, they don't even know what they're being asked about at the end of the research project when they're asked about the man in the gorilla suit. We get so focused on one thing that we lose focus on another. Of course, some people are better at multitasking than others, but still there are those times when all of us are distracted by something. It causes even the most diligent of us to lose focus. That appears to be what's happening to this man here in Jesus' little story. Actually, it's what's happening to both the men in the story, both the man who's in the parable and the man who asked the question in the first place about the inheritance from Jesus. A man comes up to Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to split the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus goes on to point out how the man's priorities are completely out of whack. His focus, Jesus even says there in verse 15, is covetous. This man wants the money. He wants what his brother has. And so this man is asking Jesus a question that is focused only on riches. The man in the parable is more focused upon storing his worldly goods than he is upon the riches of God. And Jesus actually calls this second man a fool, which in the Bible is a theological category. A person who has missed the message of the gospel, a person who has failed to notice the riches of eternity. Both of these men are focused on world riches, and they risk losing their very soul, which is of ultimate value. They both acted very foolishly. And so on a surface level, we can easily see what Jesus is saying. Don't worry about the things of this world. Focus on the things of God. Don't focus on worldly riches. Don't focus on worldly worries. Don't focus on things which are fleeting, things which pass away. Instead, focus on the things on eternity. Focus on being spiritually rich. All of which is completely true. That is what Jesus is saying, and that is exactly what we should do. And yet, if we simply stop at saying you should quit being distracted, that's the point of this story, we'll never actually reach the real heart of the problem, the real issue that's driving this, and that is the problem in our hearts. You see, Jesus, in his response to this man who's asking about the inheritance, is very careful in his selection of words that he gives in response. both to the man directly and in the story about this rich, foolish man. Jesus is highlighting that actually the real issue here is not so much the focus, that's more a symptom of the problem. The real problem is two heart problems. There are two issues in this man's heart perspective that have caused him, that have led him to have an improper focus on the things of this world. We know we're not supposed to focus on the things of this world, but we know that we do. We know that we lose focus. What I want to do this morning is simply look at the two reasons that Jesus gives as to why we lose focus. Why is it that we take our attention off of the things of God and focus on the things of this world? Well, the first problem, and the first reason that we lose focus, is that we don't consider the condition of our hearts. This man approaching Jesus has not even thought about the nature of his own heart. The man comes to Jesus, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Think about what that man has just said. Think about the title by which he addressed Jesus. He addresses him as teacher. The Greek word is didaskalos. We get our English word didactic from that. "This is a teacher," says the man. "This is Jesus, one who is didactic, one who teaches, one who instructs." And so you would expect then the man, as he approaches Jesus, approaches the teacher, you would expect him to ask him to do what teachers do. "Teacher, teach me." That is what teachers do, after all. But he doesn't ask that. Some English translations translate this title as master. Not as a master like a slave master or a master of a business, but a person who has a mastery of a particular subject. We might think of it almost as somebody who has a master's degree. "Jesus, you have mastered the topic of biblical teaching on biblical law, so teach us." No, that's not what the man asks. He doesn't ask anything about teaching. Instead, the man asks not, "What does the law say about inheritance?" or "Teach me what I should do in this situation." He doesn't ask a didactic question. He doesn't ask a question that has anything to do about application of the law. He doesn't ask anything that has to do about teaching. What he wants is for Jesus to command, to give a command, not to teach, but to say, to tell, to speak to my brother. This man, making the request of Jesus, has already decided what needs to be done. "Jesus, I don't need to be taught. I don't need anything about teaching. I already know what needs to be done here. The correct decision, the correct thing that needs to be done is that you, Jesus, need to tell my brother what to do. You need to tell him to give me half the inheritance." And even if, and I think it's a really big if, an insurmountable if, even if we would pretend for just a moment that this man is asking Jesus to teach his brother, which I don't think he's doing, I think he's saying command, but let's pretend for just a moment that he is saying, "Teach my brother." This man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, don't teach me. Don't instruct me. Don't tell me about the law. Don't apply the law to me, to my heart, to my sinfulness. Instead, you need to teach him. Go teach him what to do. Fix my brother's sinfulness." This man will not consider, in fact, he refuses to consider, that something might be wrong with him. That there might be something in his life that he needs to be taught about. Something that he needs instructed in. Something that is incorrect about him. No, he says. "It's only my brother. My brother's the one with the issue. He's the one who has the problem. He's the one who needs to be instructed." Isn't that how we often act self-righteously? We see the speck in somebody else's eye rather than the log in our own eyes. "Wow, that was a great sermon or a great Bible study. I sure wish so-and-so could have been here because they really needed to hear that one." We think of everybody else who needs to hear this. Not, "Oh, I needed to hear this. This applies to me." Not, "I have sin." Not, "I need to examine my heart." No, it's that other person. That other person has the problem. I'm concerned about my brother's sin. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. There's an irony here of the fact that the man even addresses Jesus as teacher because he's not willing to be taught. And Jesus' response is great. Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Because that's really what the man wants. He doesn't want a teacher. He wants a judge or an arbitrator. And on the one hand, Jesus is saying to him, I'm not the one you should be going to because I'm not the judge. The word for judge here is like a title, not just a person who judges, but the one who is holds the position of judge. Jesus is saying, I don't hold that position here in Israel. I'm not an inheritance judge. I'm not an official arbitrator. That's not my position. But I really think Jesus is saying two things to the man here. He's saying, on the one hand, you've called me teacher. And that's what I am. I'm a teacher. I'm one who teaches the glorious kingdom of God. I'm the one who teaches that the day of salvation has come. I'm the one who teaches about sin and forgiveness and about people's eternal soul. You are correct. I am a teacher. But why would you ask me to do something that has absolutely nothing to do with teaching? I would teach you the words of eternal life, but you don't want those words. You don't want anything to do with what I could actually give you. You don't want to listen to what I'm teaching, even if it would save your soul. All you care about is your father's money. You don't realize that you have a serious spiritual problem, but you won't let me teach you. And secondly, I think Jesus is, again, being ironic here. He says, who made me judge and arbitrator over you? On the one hand, saying, I'm not the judge, I'm not the arbitrator to deal with such matters. But I think on the other hand, he's saying, who made me the judge? Well, my father did, because I am the judge. Because what does Jesus do next there in verse 15? He judges. He points out that the man is covetous. He condemns the man, not just the man's actions, but the attitudes of the man's heart, his covetousness. I think Jesus is telling this man, I am the judge. Not in the way that you think, not in the way that you think about dividing the inheritance, but a way that is far more severe, far more serious, far more important. I think Jesus is saying, I am the one who will sit on David's throne. I am the one who will judge you as I sit at my Father's right hand. I am the one who is going to condemn you. I will arbitrate because I will determine who is in the kingdom of God and who is not. And frankly, young man, you are not in the kingdom of God. You're not in. You think you are, but you're not. Your covetous heart reveals that you have no share in the kingdom of God, that you have no share in the salvation that's yet to come. You are far more concerned, far more focused on hearing from me about how your brother needs to split the inheritance with you than you are on the fact that I am both condemning your sin and proclaiming to you salvation and the forgiveness of sins. But you won't let me teach you that. Because you don't think you realize, you don't think you need that. You don't realize that you are standing before the judge and you're going to be found wanting. And yet you don't realize that. You don't realize the condition of your own heart, that you are about to lose your soul. That's ultimately the point that Jesus makes in the parable there in verses 16 through 21. Again, on the surface, it looks like a focus on riches, but I think he's driving it further into looking at the man's heart. We could, and scholars often do, condemn the rich man's actions here on so many levels. He could have given away his extra crops. He could have been generous instead of hoarding. Perhaps it's a direct dig at the man who asked the question about the inheritance in the first place. This man in the parable shouldn't have worried about all of his possessions. He should have had a different focus, maybe giving it to the poor, and all those things are true. But I don't think that's really what Jesus is getting at. Because look at what the man says in verse 19. I will say to my soul, I will say to my soul, this is a spiritual issue. This is not just a practical one of dealing with an abundance of crops, of having so many crops that I don't know where to put them. Jesus is not saying, look, you can never have extra. He's not saying you can never be rich. He's saying this is a spiritual issue. This man says to his soul, soul, well done. Well done, soul. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. In other words, this man is saying to his soul, soul, you're doing pretty good. You're doing pretty good. You must be all right. Look at everything you've got. You're doing phenomenal. Take it easy. There's nothing wrong with you. You're fine. This man thinks that because he has physical riches, that he is spiritually fine, that his soul is fine, that he's doing great. Relax. Enjoy. Your soul's in a great place. And yet this man in the parable has the same problem as the man who comes up and asks Jesus about the inheritance. He doesn't realize that there's something seriously wrong with his heart. something seriously wrong with his soul. He doesn't realize the condition, the nature of his own heart. He doesn't realize that. Here comes this man coming up to Jesus, the author of eternal life, the one who he's recognized as a teacher, and yet instead of recognizing that he's a sinner who needs to be saved, who needs forgiveness, needs salvation, needs deliverance from his sin, this man thinks, my soul is fine, Jesus, all I need from you is to apply the law to my brother. All I need for you is to point out my brother's sin. And yet Jesus, as judge, condemns the man as covetous. He applies the law to him instead. Points to his sin, and yet this man won't see it. He can't see it. He refuses to see it. Just like the man in the parable, he thinks his soul is fine. He doesn't realize the condition of his own heart. So because of that, he's not focused on anything that Jesus would really have to offer, because he doesn't think he needs it. In the story, yes, he's focused on riches, but it really could have been focused on anything. It doesn't just have to be riches. He could have been focused on anything else, anything other than his own heart. Jesus just happens to pick riches in our story here because the man asked about an inheritance, but it could have been anything that the man was focused on. He wasn't focused on the nature of his own heart. And because of that, he doesn't think he needs Christ. He doesn't need to be taught. He doesn't need to be instructed. I think this is why our focus is so often out of whack, why we get distracted by so many other things. It doesn't even have to be riches. It could be anything. We don't realize how desperate our spiritual condition really is. We don't realize the condition of our own hearts. Imagine, for just a second, imagine that somebody comes up to you having obviously suffered massive physical trauma. They're bleeding, they're barely holding themselves together, they really need to go to a hospital, and you know that. And what they're really most concerned about then, as they're asking you, which hospital should I go to? Should I go to Lewis Gale or should I go to Carilion? What they're most really concerned about is which of those two hospitals has the best tasting tap water? Which one? Which one has the best tasting ice chips? Which one has the best ice cubes? Which one has the best water out of the sink? You want to look at that person and say, friend, who cares about which hospital has the best water? If you don't pick one, you're going to die. You're going to bleed to death right here. You need a doctor right now. Forget about the water. Let's go. But I think that's how we so often view the condition of our own hearts. Because we think that we're fine, because we don't realize that we're, in essence, bleeding to death, we don't realize that we're spiritually dying, we focus on other things. Things that are completely irrelevant. Because we don't realize the reality of the situation. I'm fine spiritually. I'm right with God. So I can focus on other things. I can focus on hobbies, or getting ahead at work, or collecting more stuff, or living the good life, or whatever you want to put in. Family, children, any number of things that distract us from focusing on God, all the while forgetting the fact that our hearts are veritable idol factories. Our hearts are always producing idols, other things to worship. Our hearts, our souls are pumping out all sorts of filth and sinfulness. Our hearts are spewing toxic sinfulness wherever we go. We need a spiritual doctor. We need Him to work in our hearts. We need Christ desperately. Yes, to forgive us of our sin in the first place, but then also to work on our hearts, to make us holy, to transform and change our hearts, to change us from the inside out. We need Him, lest our own sinfulness consume us and take us away from Him. And yet, like the two men in the passage, like the man worried about who has the better tap water, we completely overlook the true nature of our hearts. We convince ourselves that we're fine, that we've somehow arrived spiritually. I've worked at being holy long enough, and so now I can focus on other things. I can focus on other things. I don't need to worry about spiritual things because I'm fine. I'm good. I got this whole spiritual thing figured out. So now I can focus on something else. On the one hand, maybe we overlook the fact that we need forgiveness in the first place. Maybe we've convinced ourselves that we're pretty good and God will surely let us into heaven. Maybe we don't realize the fact that we deserve His wrath and displeasure because of our sin, that we deserve an eternity forever in hell. sinfulness of our own hearts will condemn us. We need forgiveness. We need to recognize the true nature of our hearts and cry out to God to save us through the death and resurrection of Christ. If that's you, if you've never put your faith in Christ to flee and escape from hell, then please come and talk to Sean or I after the service. Let us tell you how you can put your faith in Christ and have that condition of your heart forgiven. And yet, even if you're in faith in Christ, even if you've placed your faith in Him, even if you've been saved by Him, justified, we often begin to get distracted and to focus on other things because we're convinced that now, because we've put our faith in Him, that we're good. Yes, we're good in a legal sense. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Great. Now I can just eat, drink, and be merry. Not realizing that our sinful flesh continues to be sinful flesh. We still continue to wrestle with sin. There's still sin that needs to be put to death in us. We still need a doctor to deal with the spiritual sickness of this sin within us. We still need the grace of God to purify us, to make us holy, to empower us to live for Him. We still need Christ because of the ongoing nature of our hearts, the ongoing sinfulness that exists in our hearts. And yet, when we stop considering the true nature of our hearts and the fact that we still sin and that we are still sinful and still need Christ to sanctify us, when we stop realizing the nature of our hearts, we stop thinking we need Christ. Well, Christ died on the cross for me. That's all I needed. And so now I don't need to go to Christ to have Him teach me. I don't need to go to Christ for His grace. I don't need to go to Christ for anything more because He already did everything I need. Without realizing, no, I still desperately need Him. And as we forget how desperately we need Christ, then our focus begins to drift. It shifts. It shifts away from the teaching of Christ. It shifts away from the grace of Christ. It shifts away and it begins to focus on really just life in general. What am I going to do tomorrow? What am I going to eat by the end of the week? Did I pay that bill that I was remembering I was supposed to pay? We just get distracted because we've forgotten how desperately we need Christ. Proper focus on Christ begins with a proper awareness of how desperately we need Him. We need His words of salvation. We need His words of grace. We need His Holy Spirit at work within us. We need His power to live the Christian life. We need Him because we realize how desperately needy we are. How we still need Him. Jesus is calling this man to realize how desperate he is. He's not just telling him, hey, shape up. Get your act back together again. Get your eyes off your inheritance and put them on me. Instead, Jesus is pointing out to this man the condition of his soul. He's saying to the man, don't you realize your heart condition? Don't you realize that the more important things that you desperately need is me? That's what Jesus is saying. Realize your heart condition and you will naturally realize how much you need me. The second problem, though, here in this passage that leads to an improper focus on any number of things is the exact opposite of what we've already looked at. Because not only do we need to realize the sinful nature of our own hearts, I think we've also failed to recognize the incredible, wonderful, amazing nature of the riches of God. On the one hand, we have overlooked our sin or our ongoing sinfulness, but on the other hand, we've overlooked what it is that we have in Christ. Jesus leaves the issue hanging there in verse 15. He says, one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And we're left asking, well, what does life consist of? Well, Jesus doesn't answer in verse 15. He answers in verse 21. He says, so is the one who is not rich towards God. Not rich towards God. As one commentator puts it, the man in the parable made a bad investment. He invested in worldly goods that could do nothing to save his soul, rather than the riches of God which bring eternal life. But I think that's part of the problem. Not just that we don't invest in the riches of God, we don't invest in the riches of God because we don't really believe that the riches of God are better. Better than the things in this world. I mean, isn't that really at the heart of how this all started back in Genesis chapter 3? Satan says to Eve, God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll just be like Him. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's as though Satan was saying to Eve, Eve, God's really holding back something good from you. He's given you all the trees of the garden. He has given you His own presence, but this one thing, Eve, this one thing is better than anything that God has given you. He's held that back. You really can't trust Him. He's really not that good. You shouldn't really be satisfied, Eve. You need more. And I think that's really how you and I think. We need more because what we have isn't enough. We need more prestige. We need more property. We need more. It doesn't even matter what it is. I need more food in my refrigerator, or I need more soda, or I need more. It could be anything. We are very dissatisfied people, partly because deep down, we don't really believe Christ is enough. We don't really believe that He's good enough. We're even told to taste and see that the Lord is good, and yet deep down we're really not sure. Is He really all that good? I think it's why you hear about people who seemingly have it all, who give it all up for something that's fleeting. They have an incredible marriage, but they give it up for a short-lived fling. They have incredible wealth, but they cut the corners just to make a little bit more money, and then they get caught and lose it all. They seem to have it all, but in some cases, in extreme cases, they even end up taking their own lives. Why is that? They're not satisfied. They're not satisfied. More, more. Somebody even asked a rich man, how much more? And he said, just a little bit more. This is the attitude that causes us to lose focus on the things of God. We become convinced that the riches of God, the riches of the kingdom of heaven, the riches of eternity in Jesus Christ just aren't all that great when they're compared to the things of this world. We really believe that it's not good enough. We really believe that somehow we are being cheated and ripped off from some sort of glorious riches if we instead focus on the riches of God. We instead focus on spiritual things. This man in our story that asked Jesus about the inheritance, he seems afraid to lose his inheritance. He seems afraid to lose the wealth without realizing that what Jesus has to offer him is so much better, so much more wonderful. Eternal life in the glorious paradise of God. You know, we often hear that the streets in heaven are paved with gold. And I think we often think, wow, that's amazing. Even the streets are gold, without really thinking about what that's saying. What it's saying is that gold in heaven is so worthless, they use it in place of asphalt. They use it to pave the streets because it's just gold. That's how amazing the riches of heaven are. It's more amazing than you could possibly imagine. Gold is nothing when you hold it up to the riches of God's grace, when you hold it up to the riches of God's presence. He has promised us an eternity of glory in heaven in His presence. What our souls actually crave more than anything else, its deepest, truest desire, is true, perfect fellowship with its Creator forever. In a place with no more sickness, no more tears, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering, not even a headache. If there are mosquitoes, they don't bite you. It is paradise. More than you could possibly imagine. All in the presence of our triune God, spending eternity with the saints in glory. It is the greatest good, the greatest glory, God Himself, forever, with the One who loved you enough to send His Son to die for you, who has worked salvation for you. And yet we're willing to give all of that up to focus on things that only last for this lifetime. If even for that long. Things that can't bring us true joy. We give up true satisfaction, true joy, true glory for what in this world is consumed and left to others. Why? I think because we fail to realize how glorious the riches of God's grace really are. All the riches are poured out on us in Christ Jesus. Every blessing in the spiritual places. We doubt if it could really be as wonderful as we've been told. As wonderful as we imagine. We wonder if it's really going to be all that great. But the truth is, heaven is infinitely greater and infinitely more glorious and infinitely more satisfying than you could even imagine. Barns full of crops overflowing here in Luke chapter 12, that's nothing, says Jesus, compared to being rich towards God, rich in the gospel. What could possibly be better than glorious eternal salvation and satisfaction for your very soul? Your soul cries out for satisfaction, and this is where it's found. And so the answer that Jesus gives is pretty simple. What could be better? Nothing. Nothing compares to this. Nothing. But the question is, do we believe that? Or, like Eve, are we tempted to ask, did God really say? Is God really good? I hope and I pray that we will realize that the issue here in our passage is not just one of focus. It's not just one of determining to put our eyes back on Jesus. It's instead one of realizing how awesome the riches of Christ really are and how desperately we really need Him. Have you ever been to a wedding where as the bride is finally entering the sanctuary and she begins to make her way down the aisle, you look up to see the groom and he's playing games on his cell phone? Of course not. Of course not. That never happens. And yet no one in any wedding rehearsal that I have ever been at ever says, now groom, as the bride walks down the aisle, make sure you look at her. Nobody ever has to say that. He knows where his focus is supposed to be. He knows where his focus wants to be. On the one he is so deeply in love with. He's got his eyes focused on the bride, even though he's never been told that. He knows. I think this is how we keep our focus on Christ. It's not just being told, get your focus off the things of the world and focus on Christ. Instead, it's being told, He is the one that our souls love. He's the one that our souls crave. He's the one that our souls need. One that our heart and our soul longs for. So getting our focus back on Jesus is instead realizing our need for Him. Realizing our need for the gospel of Christ and realizing how incredible the riches of God's grace are in Christ Jesus. And your focus will simply follow your faith back on Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you...